tonight. I trust you got page number 14 in our series on the doctrines of redemption. If not, there's some in the vestibule. You can easily pick one up. Tonight we begin the great subject of the doctrine of reconciliation. And we won't finish tonight. There'll be at least another page, maybe two more pages on this doctrine of reconciliation. And we're going to begin by reading the scriptures that are mentioned, first of all, regarding this great doctrine in the New Testament. So we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. They are listed across the top of the page. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 24. We want to read both of these verses. Therefore, our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, Romans chapter 5, and we want to begin our reading here at verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Where we read, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps peradventure. For a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word atonement there would be better rendered reconciliation. Now, chapter 11 of the Romans and verse 15. Romans 11 and verse 15. Here we're dealing with national Israel and, of course, the Gentiles on the other hand. And in verse 15, for if the casting away of them, here we have national Israel, be the reconciling of the world, notice that word reconciling, and the world here has reference to Gentiles, bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So we'll read it again. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and it's verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Here is a commandment by the Lord relative to the marriage relationship. And he says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Again, we have the teaching of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here we begin reading at verse 14. And we shall read to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, is a classic portion on the doctrine of reconciliation. You can take the whole chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, and if you'll go backward through the chapter, and many times it's wise to go backward as well as forward. For in going backward, you go from the foundation or the reason for it, all the way to the result of it. For in the first verse we read, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a glorious result of being reconciled to God. And verse 21, of course, is the reason, the basis of it all, where we read, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And this is the basis upon which reconciliation rests. But we begin at verse 14 in our reading, where we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And we read verse 16 concerning the one new man that God has made, breaking down all barriers through the work of Christ. Verse 16 we read, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He reconciles both Jew and Gentile into one body, and the one body is the church, and he does it by the great work of Calvary's cross. One more passage, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now may the Lord bless this extensive reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that reconciliation is possible, all because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given to us this glorious ministry of reconciliation, that we can beseech men in the name of thy dear Son to be reconciled to God. And we thank you for what reconciliation means, that it means to be changed completely toward thee. And because of this, we can say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. For you began with creation. But oh, when we consider the ravages of sin in the human family, we thank you for the new creation. We thank you that we're your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Now, Father, open our understanding. Deliver us from any wandering thoughts and enable us to concentrate tonight upon the work of thy dear Son and what he has done on our behalf, enabling us to be completely changed as reconciled disciples of Jesus Christ. Meet with us in this hour and bless the word to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, reconciliation, while the word, I believe, is an understandable word by everybody who knows anything of the English language, it is a difficult doctrine to explain. Of all the doctrines relative to the great doctrine of redemption, reconciliation is the hardest for me. I studied harder and longer on the doctrine of reconciliation than I have on any other. For this reason, reconciliation, there is an argument over the doctrine of reconciliation. And if you'll notice in the introduction, when we study the doctrine of reconciliation, the question must be asked, who is reconciled? Who is reconciled? Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn. It was in the hymn book we used to use, and we used to sing it. But the words in that hymn were changed by T.B. Gilbert, the man who was responsible for that hymn book. And the last stanza of that hymn says, as Wesley wrote it, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear." T.B. Gilbert changed the words because I knew what he taught and I knew T.B. Gilbert. He stayed in our home. And he changed the words, "Now I am reconciled." From "my God is reconciled" to "now I am reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear." So the question must be asked, who is reconciled? Is God reconciled to man the way that Wesley wrote to him? Or is man reconciled to God? And this is a problem. Now notice in your question or in the introduction, this question is important because different schools of theology emphasize one side or the other. Now the true view embraces both aspects. Now I should have probably underlined that. I believe both aspects are true. There was a time I didn't understand that statement. But I hope by the grace of God I understand that statement now. That both sides are true. Both God is reconciled to man, and man is reconciled to God. Now the word reconcile means literally to exchange, or to bring into a changed relationship. And that's what reconciliation means when it is used in the New Testament. Now some maintain that it is only a change in the sinner that is intended. A laying aside of the sinner's enmity against God and coming into peaceful relations with God. But you see, the next statement says, but that doesn't exhaust the meaning of reconciliation. Nor is it in the great New Testament passages. The primary and dominant meaning. Now we're going to deal first of all with a verse in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 24, notice in your paper, the word is not used in a doctrinal sense. We must keep that before us. Though its use is very helpful in considering the force of the other terms. Remember what it says. It says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave your gift. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now notice in your paper, the brother offering the gift is not at enmity against his brother, but the very reverse. It is the offending man who is at enmity with a man who brings a gift in that text. That reconciliation is used. In other words, if one of you has something against me and I know about it, I should make it right, if I know about it, before I come to the Lord's Supper to appear before God in worship. It's just the opposite. Well, he did me wrong. Let him come to me. That's not what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying you know that your brother has something against you. And you may be totally innocent. But you go to your brother. That's what that text is saying. First, be reconciled to your brother. And here we see the meaning of that great reconciling work of God. My God is reconciled, as Wesley wrote. His pardoning voice I hear. Well, this is not a doctrinal statement. Yet, we have in this verse the meaning that is used in other passages regarding reconciliation. Now, notice, plainly it means that he should do something to remove his brother's displeasure and so bring about a reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, we have the marriage relationship, and it indicates the same type of activity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the woman has the right to leave an abusive husband. But if she leaves, there are two options. Remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband. Or be reconciled. Here are the two options. And here the thought is carried along the same way as it is in Matthew chapter 5 where we read. Now notice, when we studied propitiation, we noted that this work of Christ is Godward. And therefore, the making of propitiation, God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ, and it becomes the foundation of reconciliation. For God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. And when we get to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice the definition. Reconciliation is that great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has totally satisfied all the demands of divine holiness and justice, that a total change toward God is effected in the believing sinner. This change causes the reconciled one to be changed toward other men also. I believe this is what our Lord is getting at in the prayer that he taught his disciples. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there are those who taught that by forgiving others we ourselves are forgiven. That's not what it means. What it means is we forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. And that's the thrust of that great parable. It's what our Lord taught in Simon the Pharisee's house. In Luke chapter 17, when the unclean woman came and washed the feet of the Savior and wiped them with the hairs of her head. He taught that she loved much because she was forgiven much. She wasn't forgiven because she loved much, but she loved much because she was forgiven much. And when we recognize that we have been reconciled to God, we then want to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters whenever there is a need for it. Now notice the last paragraph. In the New Testament, in all places except Romans 5:11 and Hebrews 2:17, the words changed completely could be written over the word reconciliation and thereby give it its meaning to us. First, be changed completely toward your brother and then come and offer your gift. There you see the word reconciliation. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be completely changed toward her husband. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled, we were completely changed by the death of his son. Much more, being completely saved, we shall be saved by his life. You get the meaning of the word and the message of this word, reconciliation. The first thing we need to learn concerning this great doctrine of reconciliation, its relationship to God's wrath. And we're going to deal out of Romans chapter 5. We want to work out of this passage in Romans chapter 5, especially verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. And of course, we'll take up verse 11. But verse 11, just we have the word reconciliation as having a meaning over the work of Christ. Now notice, what is Romans 5 dealing with? Romans chapter 5 is dealing with the blessed results of justification. Romans, the last verse of chapter 4, tells us that he, our Lord Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, therefore, because we are justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes down and he lists these blessed results that are ours because we have been justified by faith. But when we get to verse 5, A on your paper, under 1, one of these is the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. This is one of the blessed results of being saved. The blessed result of being declared righteous by God is the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us. And I liked, by the way, the definition of justification that Dr. Dunbar gave us on the Sunday night. Really, it wasn't Sunday night. It was Monday night when he dealt with Abraham. He said, justification is a right relationship with God. He likes to think of it more than something just imputed to the sinner. But what is imputed? A right relationship to God, whereby now he fellowships with God. And of course, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. You see, after Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us, then he dwells on the manifestation of that love that was given us in Christ. And we began our reading with that, for the word for, in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. That word for could be translated because. It's a preposition. a conjunction, really. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, it is love that is displayed toward the unlovely. We're getting back to Matthew chapter 5 again. God is the offended brother. When you bring your gift to the altar, God doesn't expect you and me to do what He hasn't done. When you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother hath ought against you, leave your gift. First, be reconciled. It is God who is the offended brother. And what is He doing? He's displaying love to the unlovely. Who of us is not unlovely? When we teach the doctrine of total depravity, there isn't a thing in man that's lovely. Man is dead toward God. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is outside the ark of safety by nature. And apart from the great work of Christ, he's lost. And he's lost already. It isn't that he will be lost if he dies. The scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And I tell you, that's what shook me up as a boy. It wasn't if I died, I'd be lost. It was that I was condemned already. It was as a sword of Damocles was hanging over my head by a thread. And all it has to do is be cut. And I'm in eternity and I'm lost. And you see, this is the thrust of this passage. The argument is, notice D, if in our sinful and unloving state we were embraced by the love of God, will that love be less now that it has taken effect? For you see, that's the thrust in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, it's an argument from the greater to the less. It's the same argument that you have in Romans 8. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? But now notice, too, on your paper, there is wrath on the part of God against sin and sinners. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and this is what needs to be stressed today, the thrust of the book of Romans, the first three chapters, is the wrath of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 18. You see, the wrath of God. In verse 16, he reveals the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold means suppress. And it's translated that way in some translations. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And chapter 2, verse 5, where he's talking about the coming day of judgment. You see, and it speaks of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And notice, see, the gospel is a revelation not only of love, but specifically a righteous God. Romans 1:17, For in the gospel we preach, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith in the preacher to faith in the hearer. For it is to him that believeth, it is revealed. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when presenting the gospel, if you only talk about the love of Christ, you've missed it. You must talk about the wrath of God. For you see, the gospel is a revelation of the righteous character of a holy God. Now notice D. Paul shows that the essence of the gospel is found in the propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that should be chapter 3 instead of chapter 2 in your paper. I missed that. My finger missed the 3. It hit the 2. And you'll notice it's chapter 2 verses 24 through 26. Where we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Now, notice on your paper that the essence of the gospel is found in the propitiatory death of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone can men who have been brought under the judgment of God, Romans 3:19, where it says, for we know whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. To me, that's one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. Romans 3:19. For we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now you may wonder why I love that verse. I love that verse because when I look at my Savior on Calvary's Hill, what does he say? How does he answer? He answers nothing, that they all marvel. That's the one verse that tells me that I'm saved. You see, I get my assurance in that verse for this reason. Man likes to defend himself. Man is a great talker. But the law of God stops every man's mouth. He stands guilty before God. All we need is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That commandment looks right into the heart. Before a man ever steals, he covets. Before a man ever bears false witness, he covets. Before a man ever murders, he covets. Before a man ever commits adultery, he covets. And theologians have called the 10th commandment the catch-all commandment. And Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about that commandment, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Oh, he could live as a Pharisee and he could look down his long nose at other people and say, I'm above them. I'm living a more strict life than they are. But when that commandment came that dealt with the inner nature of sin, sin working on the inside, and God knowing the thoughts, and God weighing the actions, thou shalt not covet. He said, sin revived and I died. So when you take that back to verse 19, We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Every man who tries to say, but, to God, I want you to look at my record. Your record will condemn you, my friend. Every mouth is stopped before a holy God. The only person who could have spoken was our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. And yet at the lesson of the cross, he answered not a word. And they marveled. Why? He was there for me. He took my place. You see, here's where my assurance comes. He was there taking my place under the judgment of God and the sword of divine justice that should smite me smote him, and the sword of divine justice was slaked in the side of our blessed Lord. It was God the Father who wielded the sword of divine justice, not man. It was God. And I think we should spend more time talking about the spiritual sufferings of Christ that he endured at the hand of God than we spend talking about the physical sufferings that he endured at the hand of men. For what he endured at the hand of God was far worse. And we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, hymn number 120, Rise, my soul, behold 'tis Jesus. That third stanza, I think it is, that says, all my sins were laid upon them. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. So, you'll notice, again, let's read D again. We need to go over this. Paul shows that the essence of the gospel is found in the propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone can man, who have been brought under the judgment of God, find justification, salvation, and deliverance from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a very real thing, beloved. Occasionally, in the Word of God, the wrath of God shines through. It shines through. And once in a while, it seems, God puts up a placard, a billboard, that man may see that he has finally to give an answer to a holy God. You remember, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 16. What a billboard it is. They spoke against God and what God was doing. And they spoke against God's servant, Moses. And God said, if these men die the ordinary death of men, and he spoke to Moses, then God hath not spoken by me. But if you die an extraordinary death, and the scripture gives us very plainly that the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then closed itself back up. I want to tell you something. That is a demonstration of the awesome wrath of a holy God. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Israel is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. David is bringing up the Ark to Jerusalem from Kirjath Jearim. And of course, God had told Israel, not the Philistines, how to handle the Ark. The Ark was to be carried. It wasn't to be put on a cart. Not a Philistines didn't know any better. The law wasn't given to the Philistines, it was given to the people of God. And when it was in the land of the Philistines put it on a new cart. And of course it was taken by oxen and carried to the land of Israel. But now Israel is going to bring it up to Jerusalem. And when they got to the threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand up. The oxen shook the cart. And Uzzah thought that the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall. And he tried to hold up the ark, and God killed Uzzah. Here's a demonstration of the awesome wrath of God. Now, David got angry with the Lord that day. He got angry with the Lord, and he named the place Perez Uzzah. Because of the wrath of God. But you see, he put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And the strangest thing happened there.